And thank you all for being here today. Here's a fun fact for you. The Sunday after Easter is statistically the least attended worship service all throughout the year. Did you know that? Well, apparently you didn't know that because you showed up anyway. So thank you so much for being here. Give yourselves a round of applause. How about that? Thank you. You're here. We appreciate your presence here with us. And just last Sunday, we were here celebrating the resurrection of Jesus, celebrating Easter. And I have to tell you that as a preacher, that's my favorite thing to preach about, right? And we had not just Easter Sunday, but several Sundays leading up to Easter, 5 Sundays in total, where I got to tell you the story of Jesus. And I got to tell you about the significance of the cross and the significance of Holy Thursday, the significance of the Last Supper and the cross and what it means to us and the resurrection. I love preaching the story of Jesus. I really do. And as a pastor in general, the thing I love most about this gig is preaching. I love this opportunity that you have blessed me with to stand up here before you and tell you something about God, tell you something about Jesus. And one of the reasons that this is my favorite thing I do is because when I stand up here to preach, I have a specific advantage. I get to prepare before I stand up here. Did you know that? This isn't off the cuff, right? And so over the course of the week leading up to Sunday, I have the opportunity to prepare what I'm going to say to you. I get to pray about it. I get to do a little bit of wrestling with God over the topic. I get to research the topic. I get to prepare it in such a way that hopefully it makes sense to an audience. I have prep time. Plus, when I'm up here talking, nobody asks me any questions. Isn't that great? I can say whatever I want. You'll just sit there politely and say, I don't know about that. But you're not allowed to call out during this time, right? That's how it works, right? But once I walk down off this little platform we have here, well, all that changes, right? And so when I'm up here preaching, I have the advantage of prep time, but there are moments off of this platform where I am put on the spot. Someone might approach me with a question about the faith, a question about the Bible, a question about Jesus, a question about my beliefs, and they will expect an answer from me. Well, I haven't done my prep work. I haven't had a week to study. I haven't had a week to research. You know, there are plenty of times where I am put on the spot. And questions come to me from believers, but a lot of questions come to me from people who are outside of the faith, people who are not saved yet, who are not believers yet. And those people ask questions, and they expect an answer, and I want to give them an answer. But it's tough when you're put on the spot, isn't it? I'm not the only one who's been in that position, right? In fact, I think this is universal for all of us Christians, all of us believers. We will encounter these moments where we are put on the spot, ask the question about your faith. And sometimes the questions that we receive from people who are not believers, sometimes those questions are genuine. They really want to know, why do you believe what you believe? They'll have a real question for you. And sometimes those questions are more of an attack, more of an accusation. But regardless, we want to have an answer ready for those questions, don't we? We don't want to be put on the spot. We want to have an answer ready. We want to be able to defend our faith and defend what we believe in, not just based on our feelings. Well, I just feel like Jesus really is the Son of God. I just kind of felt it out in my heart of hearts. I feel that this is, that's not good enough. We want to be able to give a real answer, not just based on feelings, not just based on our personal experience. Now, your personal experience is valid, and your walk with Jesus is valid. But we want to be able to give a real answer based on facts. I want to give you some facts in response to your question, right? You know what a fact is. It's like an undeniable truth is a fact. We want to be able to give an answer based on history. Why do you believe what you believe? Well, let me talk about history. Here are things that actually happened and are recorded in history. Again, last week for us to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, we're celebrating a thing that happened in history. This was a point in time, something happened, a historic event. And if that didn't happen, nothing that Jesus said or did would really matter to us at this time. It all hinges on that point in history. So we want to be able to answer questions with facts and with history and with logic. We want to be able to give logical, reasonable answers to those questions about our faith. Logical, reasonable answers, right? Not based on feelings and experience, but based on logic. Our friend the Apostle John, when he writes his gospel, the very first verse, John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. That's how John refers to Jesus, as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, Jesus, was with God, and the Word was God. And so he identifies Jesus as the Word. Now, if you want to go back to the original Greek, the term that's used there is logos. In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. That's our word for logic, that same root word, logic. In the beginning was the logic, and the logic was with God, and the logic was God. Or better yet, in the beginning was reason. And the reason was with God, and the reason was God. I don't know if you've heard this, but some Christians talk about having blind faith. Have you heard that? We just need to have blind faith. And there are occasions where, yes, we have to step out in what we call blind faith. Things that God is calling us to that we don't yet understand. Why are you calling me to this? Why am I doing this? I'm going to step out of faith, or I'm going to even take that leap of faith. Sure, there are times where we have blind faith. But if you're talking about faith, if you're defining it as your belief system, what you believe in, well, what we believe in is not based on something that's blind, right? What we believe in should be based on an informed faith. Our faith is informed based on facts, history, logic, not just our feelings. Don't check your brain at the door when you pick up your Bible. Don't check your brain at the door when you enter into Bible study or small group or this worship time. We are to engage our minds, and while our minds are engaged, let's not neglect the heart as well, right? There's a word for this, being able to defend the faith logically. It's called apologetics. Have you heard that term, apologetics, right? And so an apologist is someone who engages in apologetics. And that word has nothing to do with making apologies. It's just making a case for your faith. And so a Christian apologist is one who can make a logical case for the faith. I was having a conversation with two of my daughters last week about apologetics. Oh, really, I was. Right? You might not believe that, right? And so it just happened to come up, and so we were talking about apologetics, and I told them that I believe we are living in the golden age of apologetics. We really are, because in this modern time, we have access to such a wonderful volume of work that's been contributed to by apologists throughout the years. There's so many people in our modern time that have contributed to apologetics, who have done that hard work, who can make a logical, eloquent case for what we Christians believe in. When I was younger growing up, I heard about a guy named Lee Strobel. Some of you know that name, Lee Strobel. And so he wrote a book called The Case for Christ. And Lee Strobel was not a seminary student. He was not a Bible scholar, but he was someone who was a journalist and a researcher. And his wife became a believer, and he was not a believer. And so Lee Strobel set out to prove that his wife was wrong. What you're believing in isn't reasonable. What you're believing in isn't logical. And so he set out as a researcher to disprove his wife. Well, guess what happened? Found out she was right, and she was correct, and that her faith wasn't just built on feelings and, you know, optimism, but no, it was based on history and fact and logic. And so he wrote that book called Case for Christ. Again, not someone who was a Bible scholar, but a researcher, and that researcher became an apologist, yes? More recently, I learned about a man named Dr. Timothy Keller. That's a name some of you might know. And Dr. Keller, he passed a few years ago. But Dr. Keller, he was a Bible scholar and a theologian. Not only that, but he was a practitioner. He was a pastor. And so not a Bible scholar and a theologian that just wrote books and taught at a school. No, he was actually a pastor as well. And in addition to being a Bible scholar and a theologian, he is a masterful apologist. Wrote a fantastic book, actually several fantastic books. But the first one I read was called Reason for God. All right, note takers, you might want to jot that down. Reason for God, where he makes this wonderful, logical, reasonable case for the God of the Bible, the case for the Christian faith. Just, I guess, last school year, I learned about Robbie Lashua, a modern-day apologist, and last year during the school year, Joy and Brett, they had that apologetics class that they led, and many of you listened to Robbie Lashua, and here's this guy quite capable of making a case for the faith, but not only is he an apologist, he's the one that teaches us how to be apologists, right? So again, this is like the golden age. All these people have done their homework. All these people have contributed to making an eloquent case for the faith. And then just recently, within the last year or so, I learned about a guy named Wes Huff. You guys know Wes Huff? Show of hands if you heard of Wes Huff. Oh, okay, good. All right. The rest of you, I'm tempted to dismiss you so you can go look up his videos. He is excellent. This guy, I think he works for an organization, Apologetics Canada. He's Canadian. We're not going to hold that against him. He does a wonderful job. Even Canadians can make a case for the faith, all right? Wonderful, wonderful guy. Look him up. This is the golden age of apologetics. Maybe I'm not the best apologist, but these guys are, and they've written stuff. That's wonderful. But none of our modern-day apologists could compete with the master. The number one apologist of all time is our friend, the Apostle Paul. That's my belief. The Apostle Paul could make a case for Christ like nobody else. Now, a lot of times when we Christians, when we think about Paul, we think of Paul as a missionary, and rightfully so, because that's what he was. He traveled from region to region sharing the gospel, right? And so we can think of him as a missionary. We can also think of him as an evangelist, and rightfully so, because that's what he was. An evangelist preaches the gospel, and that's what he did. He preached the gospel from location to location. We can think of Paul as a church planter, because that's what he did, right? He went from region to region. I'm going to preach the gospel, but not just the gospel, everything that Christ taught. And we're going to start a church here. We're going to set a structure in place. We're going to create a little bit of leadership. And then he's on his way to the next region to plant another church. So yes, he's all of those things. Missionary, evangelist, church planter. But perhaps even more than any of those other things, Paul was a masterful apologist who could make an eloquent and direct case for Christ to his fellow Jewish people. He could speak their language, literally and figuratively. He could speak to them. He could speak to Gentiles, people who had no context for the God of the Old Testament. He could speak to Gentiles about Jesus and speak in their language, using their context and using, you know, their culture. He could speak to them. He could speak to Gentiles who were pagan worshipers. He could speak to Gentiles that were atheists. That was his gifting. That's what he did. He made this eloquent case for Christ wherever he went. And so, yes, Paul's a missionary and he's an evangelist and all those other things. But primarily, I see Paul as an apologist, one who is quite capable of making a case for the faith. Many of you have joined us, you know, way back in September. You joined us on this journey with Paul. This is something we started way back in September, going through the book of Acts where we meet Paul and then going through the letters that he has written. And if you've been on this journey with us, now we're in the book of Colossians. And so we've made it a long time with our friend Paul. And his work as a church planter, well, that's complete by the time we get to the book of Colossians. He's already done that. He has completed that work. His work as an evangelist, well, that's ongoing, right? His work as a missionary, well, that's kind of stopped. He's still evangelizing, still sharing the gospel where he can, but his work as church planter, that's really complete. And so now he's writing back to the churches, giving them further instruction on how to live out their faith and how to live as a church. I want to invite you to open up your Bible to the book of Colossians. The reading that's in your bulletin is from chapter 4, but I'd like to back up to chapter 3. Once we get to chapter 4, Paul's going to tell us how to go about this business of defending our faith, how to give an answer to those who ask questions. But before we get to chapter 4, I'd like to take a look at some of chapter 3. Now, Paul has written this letter in prison. We know that for sure. Paul was in prison in Caesarea for 2 years. Then he travels to Rome, which was quite a journey. I traveled by ship, was in a shipwreck, and along his journey, he had the opportunity to continue to evangelize and share the gospel with people. And so he was in prison for 2 years in Caesarea, then he's in prison in Rome. We're pretty sure that he was in prison in Rome 2 separate occasions. And so we know that this letter is written from prison, probably from his first Roman imprisonment. And so he's writing to the Colossians. This is a group of people he's never met. And so someone else has planted this church, and he's providing them with some information on what it means to be the church. And so before we get to the issue of apologetics, let's look at chapter 3, because Paul's giving some instructions to the believers, to the Christians, of how they are to live out their faith amongst themselves. Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy, which means set apart, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with, let's pause there. This is a concept that we see throughout the New Testament. You know, Paul will tell us to clothe ourselves with something, right? In certain Roman communities, they had this tradition of when a young man would become of age, he would receive his big boy clothes, his adult clothes, and they're going to clothe yourself as a man, clothe yourself as an adult, to wrap yourself in this new identity. So here he says, clothe yourselves with compassion. Now again, this isn't about outsiders asking questions. This isn't about, strictly speaking, apologetics. This is about how we Christians, how we believers, treat one another inwardly within our own community. And you might think, well, Paul, you know, why are you focusing on that? We should be more focused on how we treat people outside the church. Well, hang on a second. If we can't treat each other right within the church, why would anybody who's outside of the church want to come inside the church? Why would anybody who's an outsider want to be a part of this community if they see us treating one another poorly? How we treat one another as believers, it matters. It's a testimony to the rest of the world. And so Paul is telling us to clothe ourselves with compassion as we interact with one another. You know what compassion is, right? Stepping into somebody else's shoes. Seeing life from their perspective, from their vantage point. Thinking about, well, man, if I was going through what they were going through, how would I feel? Or what would I be processing? Or how would I be? Compassion. You know, I'm tempted just to rush through this list of things, but this is so important. And it's something that's so often lacking in this world, even within Christian communities. Compassion. Do you know why compassion is so often lacking? Compassion's difficult. It's tough to care. It's just tough to care about other people. And I feel like sometimes we human beings, even us Christians, we can choose apathy. I don't want to get invested in somebody else's life, in somebody else's mess, in somebody else's heartbreak. I don't want to extend compassion. It's just too taxing. It's just too burdensome. Paul says we've got to go there. You must have compassion in how you interact with one another. Compassion, kindness. Humility. Now, wherever you are in your faith, whether you're just starting out on your journey or whether you've been following Jesus for decades and decades, don't think yourself superior to your fellow believers. Tap into some humility. Realize that you are still a work in progress because you are and because I am. We are works in progress. So let's tap into some humility. And let's choose kindness. Doesn't that feel simple? Let's be kind. Just be kind. Be kind. Some Christians are wonderful at sharing the truth, but they're not very kind about it. Hey, let's be kind to one another. Compassionate, kind, humble. Gentleness. We should be gentle in how we interact with one another. Again, kindness, gentleness. You might know the truth, but don't put it out there bluntly or coldly or in a way that might offend or hurt feelings. To be gentle. Gentleness and patience. All right, or as the King James tells us, long-suffering. That's a fun term, long-suffering, because that's what it is to be patient. I'm putting up with this person. I'm long-suffering. Yeah. Patience. Clothe ourselves with patience as we interact with one another. Well, I'm talking to this Christian person and they just don't get it and they won't get their act together. Well, be patient with them. They're on their journey and help them. Be patient, not frustrated, but patient with one another. Verse 13. I love this. Bear with each other. All right. You know what Paul's saying there? It's like, listen, believers, y'all are a bunch of human beings, okay? You get together and you're all part of this Christian community, but you're all works in progress, so you're going to have to bear with each other. You're going to have to put up with each other, okay? You know what that's like? Did you ever find yourself in a worship service or a small group or a Bible study like, there are some real weirdos in here. I guess I got to put up with them and bear with them, right? Yeah, bear with them. I've never had that experience because, well, I'm always the weirdo in the group that you have to bear with, all right? Bear with me. Would you bear with me here? Would you put up with my imperfections? Would you put up with the fact that I'm a work in progress? Bear with one another. And, oh boy, here we go. And forgive. forgive one another. Forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Forgive. Again, think about the perspective of an outsider to Christianity looking in. These people, they can't even forgive each other. How are they supposed to forgive me? No. We must. It's not optional. Yeah, but that person never apologized. Okay. But that person doesn't deserve forgiveness. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if they deserve it or not. Doesn't matter if they've apologized or not. You make the choice to forgive. You make the choice to cancel that other person's debt that they owe you, how they've wronged you. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, the virtues of forgiveness and gentleness and compassion, over all these virtues, put on or clothe yourself with love. That's it. Which binds them all together in perfect unity. What did Jesus command us to do? To love one another. Jesus talks about the commandments, the greatest commandments of God are to love God and to love one another. Here's why. If you are loving your fellow believer, right? Again, we're just talking within the Christian community. If you're loving that other person, then you are going to be compassionate. And you are going to be kind. And you are going to be patient and gentle and willing to forgive. If you're behaving as someone who loves that other person, not just behaving, but if you're genuinely loving that other person, you're going to do all those other things as well. That's really it. That's what Jesus teaches. This is what Paul restates, to love one another. Guys, if we can't love one another, how can we love people outside of our community that have incredibly different values than we do? It starts here. It starts internally. You know, one of the things about the Easter season, and I mentioned how excited I am to preach about all these things that lead up to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's so many wonderful details. I don't have time to cover them all. One of the things that takes place on the Last Supper that I did not have an opportunity to mention is that Jesus spends this time in prayer. Okay, so he's at the Last Supper. He spends his time in prayer, and during that prayer, he prays for himself and what he's about to endure. He prays for the disciples that are there in the room. And then Jesus prays for all future generations of believers. Right there, hours before he's arrested, he prays for all future generations of believers. Do you know what that means, believers? That before he was crucified, Jesus lifted up prayers for you, for all of us. And do you know what he prayed for us? Did he say, Father God, I just pray for all future generations of believers that they would never suffer any harm, that they would always be treated properly, that they would never endure any hardship? No. He didn't pray any of that. Do you know what he prayed? He prayed for all future believers that we would be one, just as he and the Father are one, that we would be unified in truth, unified in our belief, unified in love. He prayed for our unity. It's important to be on each other's side. And all of this is just, again, this is how we treat one another before we get into apologetics, before we get into taking questions from outsiders. But this is important. This is groundwork. Again, from an outsider's perspective, looking in, why would anyone want to be a part of a community where they're not treating one another right, where they're not loving one another, not forgiving one another? As we continue to read, we get to chapter 4. Remember, Paul is literally in chains, literally in prison as he writes this. Chapter 4, beginning with verse 2. Instructing the believers to devote themselves to prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer, being both watchful and thankful. Watch out. Watch out for temptations. Watch out for things that might lead you astray. Watch out for heresy. Watch out for those who might want to lead you down the wrong. Watch out. And so as you're praying, watch out, be careful, and also be thankful. You know, this whole concept of wrapping our prayers in gratitude and thankfulness. Thank you, God, for what you have done for me. Okay, God, I'm about to bring you some requests. Okay, God, I'm really struggling and suffering. But before I get to those requests, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for your provision. I want to thank you for how you've blessed me. And so wrap those prayers up with thankfulness. Verse 3, and pray for us too. So he's writing on behalf of himself and Timothy. Pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Now, earlier in this letter, he has described the gospel as this revealed mystery of Christ. And so this is what he's praying. He's like, okay, I can't travel anymore because I'm in chains, but would you pray for me and Timothy that even though we're here in this situation, that God would still open up some options for us, some opportunities for us to share the gospel? Would you pray that for us? Wow. Even in chains, he's still looking, can I communicate the gospel even here? And guess what? He can, and he does to the very people that are keeping him in prison. He has the opportunity to share the gospel. Will you pray for me that I have these opportunities? And so, friends, here's our first lesson in apologetics. It's before we find ourselves in those situations to be praying for those opportunities. God, would you bless me with opportunities to share the gospel? Would you provide me with those opportunities? And so Paul asks for those prayers, verse 4, pray that I may proclaim it clearly, that I may communicate the message of the gospel clearly in a way that can be understood, proclaim it clearly as I should. And this is the same thing that we should be praying for ourselves, right? This is a big part of the prep work we have to do to be ready when somebody asks us a question. Well, let's pray about it in advance. Father God, I'm asking you to bless us with opportunities to share the gospel. And I'm asking you that when those opportunities show up, that we would be able to communicate the gospel clearly so that it could be understood. This is our prep work. Well, what about studying the Bible? What about reading? And what about going to Bible? All those things. But don't forget prayer. To pray. Give me those opportunities. And when I find myself in those opportunities, let me be clear in what I proclaim. Verse 5, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. All right, that's worth pausing there. Let's pause there. Be wise in the way that you act towards outsiders. We're starting to get this more practical advice here. When you are interacting with someone outside the Christian faith, whether they're asking you questions or not, don't act a fool. Act wise. All right, don't let them see you act. Especially in my younger days, I'm so guilty of this, acting like a fool around non-believers. What kind of a testimony is that? Act wise. Be wise in how you act, discerning in how you act. How about this? Consistent. I'm a Christian here, and I'm a Christian there, and what I believe here is what I believe there, and how I act here is how I act there. Be consistent. Right? Back to what Paul says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. And so you find yourself in that situation where you're being asked a question by an outsider. Okay, instead of shying away from it, instead of feeling overwhelmed by it, do what you can to make the most of every opportunity. I love this, verse 6. You ready? Let your conversation always be full of grace. Don't be quick to condemn or to judge. Be gracious, right? That's how you want to be treated, isn't it? Graciously? Well, be gracious when people come to you with those questions. Again, maybe that person, that outsider, is being aggressive with their questions. Maybe they're attacking you. Okay, all right, whatever. Be gracious in how you respond, okay? Be gracious. Let your conversations always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Seasoned with salt. Paul, what a funny phrase you have used there, to be seasoned with salt. How do you season your conversation with salt? And more importantly, what does that mean, seasoned with salt? Well, what does salt do? It preserves, right? It makes things taste good, by the way. It preserves. And so whatever your conversation is, make sure you are preserving that relationship. If you say something out of anger or frustration, a lack of patience, a lack of self-control, a lack of wisdom, if you speak out in foolishness, you might damage that relationship with the person you're talking. No, you got to preserve that conversation and preserve that relationship. Season that relationship, season that conversation with salt so that you may know how to answer everyone. That's what it says there. Reading from the NIV, how to answer everyone. I went back to the original Greek to look up that term answer. And if you go back to the original Greek, there is another translation, and that is respond appropriately. Now, that's something I want you to keep in mind. People might ask you questions about your faith. People might ask me questions about my faith. And in those moments, I want to give an answer. But more important than giving a specific answer to their specific question, more important than that is to make sure that we are responding appropriately to the question. Because in that moment, on the spot, you might not have the specific answer to their specific question, but you can respond appropriately to the question. So let's talk through this, okay? What do we do in those situations? I want to give you some. I mean, again, what Paul is telling us is awesome, is wonderful. Can we make this a bit more practical for our lives? And so what do we do in these situations? What do you do when you're forced to be an apologist? I'm not an apologist. You want me to defend the faith? What do you do? Well, what we do starts beforehand. Before we are asked the questions, we are to be in prayer. This is going to happen to you. You are going to be asked questions. Wait a minute, you go to church now? Why do you do that?
I don't know. Because my girlfriend made me, because my wife made me. What do you do, right?
What? You actually believe this stuff?
I don't know.
Well, pray beforehand. Pray, God, when this happens, not if, but when this happens, let me respond appropriately. Even if I don't have an answer, let me respond appropriately. So it starts with prayer before you end up in that situation. And again, before you end up in that situation, there's some important truths that you need to keep in mind. Here's one. Paul, okay, the master apologist, did not convince everyone to receive the gospel, right? We only receive the gospel because God has drawn us to Jesus Christ. John chapter 6, verses 44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me," to Christ, "no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them," right? And so you could be Wesley Huff or Tim Keller or Robbie Lashua or Lee Strobel. You could be a modern-day apologist. You could be C.S. Lewis. You could be any one of those guys. You could be Paul himself and have that level of apologetics mastery. But it takes God to change a heart. It takes God to draw someone to Christ. Hold on to that truth in your interactions. You know why? Well, that takes the pressure off. This is God. The heavy lifting is in God's hands. It's not on me. It's on God to draw a person to Christ. It's not on me. It's on God. Remember that. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 22. These are the words of Paul. He's describing himself as, well, among other things, an apologist. He says, "Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave, a servant, a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible." That's right, he uses the term win. I want to win souls for Jesus. I want to win hearts. I want to win a logical argument, to win as many as possible. "To the Jews, I became like a Jew," right? I spoke the language of the Jews. Quite literally, again, and figuratively, I saw where they were coming from. "To the Jews, I became a Jew. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law." So to win those under the law, "to those not having the law," the Gentiles, "I became like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people." Hang on a second. What are you talking about, Paul? You're not supposed to do that. You can't be everything to everyone. Well, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, I'm going to talk your language. I'm going to speak with grace. What do you need me to be? Weak? Well, I know what it is to be weak. Let me tap into that so I can speak to you. "I became all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save," here's your key word, ready? "Some." That's all he could do, is save some. And those of you who have been participating in this Life of Paul Bible reading, that's exactly what we've seen. He does not save them all. He does not convince everyone. And neither will you. So the pressure is off. The heavy lifting is in God's hands. God's got to do that work. And so when you find yourself in those situations, when you find yourself in those opportunities where somebody's asking you a question, hey, just remember, it's going to take God to move that mountain. It's going to take God to change that person's heart. And so as we're in those conversations, speaking with someone who's an unbeliever, we've got to have those conversations seasoned with salt, which means we got to protect and preserve that relationship. And so when those questions come your way, I would encourage you, be unoffendable. Be unoffendable, like Paul was. I mean, no matter what that person asked, how could they ask such a question? No. Don't take it personal. Be unoffendable when people ask you questions. I mean, here was Paul, who was a devout Jew before finding the truth of Jesus Christ, who lived a pure and clean life. And there he is, going to places like Corinth, where they were wild, okay? Like Las Vegas times 100, all right? Sexual impurity was rampant. And there he is. Is he offended by them? Nope. Just going to tell you the truth about Jesus. Just going to tell you the gospel. And so season those conversations. Be gracious. Season them with salt. Don't be offended. When someone asks you a question about the faith, if you can validate that question, go ahead and validate. You know, that's a really good question. That's a great question. You know, I think this is the answer. I'm not sure. I can look it up. But that makes sense. I've wondered that myself. Don't be offended. Validate. That's a good question. Thank you for asking. Well, that's great. Be honest in those conversations that you have. I mean, this is something that I've struggled with as a pastor. I feel like, well, I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to have the answer to all these questions. If I don't know the answer, I'm going to say, I don't know. I mean, I can look it up. I can look into it. But on the spot, in this moment, I don't know. If you find yourself in a situation where someone's asking you a question about your faith that you can't answer, you can say, that is a great question. I'm not sure, actually. I'll have to look into that. Let me ask some of my, you know, fellow Christians. Let me ask, you know, my pastor. Let me reach out and see if I can get you an answer, right? You can say, I don't know. That's acceptable. That's an appropriate response, okay? And the other thing you want to do is create the opportunity for follow-up, right? That's the beauty of being in relationship with people who are outside of the faith. These aren't hit-and-run conversations. This is my only shot to talk to you, and then you got to go away, right? Oh, you've got a question about the faith. I'm not offended by your question. That's fine. You know what? I don't have an answer right now, but it's a great question. I can look into it. Let me get back to you. I'm going to send you an email this afternoon. We could talk about it again. Boom, there you go. There you go. Take the pressure off of yourself. Only God can change a heart. And so this is what we're going to do as a community of believers. First and foremost, we're not going to skip all the instructions that Paul gives us in chapter 3 of Colossians. We're going to treat one another right. We're going to love one another. We're going to forgive one another. We're going to allow our unity in and of itself to become a testimony to the rest of the world. And we're going to pray together that God will bless us with those opportunities to share the faith with outsiders. And when we find ourselves in those situations, we're going to be gracious. We're going to season our conversations with salt. We're not going to be offended. We're going to be honest about what we know and what we don't know. And we're going to create those opportunities to follow up, preserving those relationships. This is what we will do as a church. Hey, by the way, this is what we've been doing as a church and we'll continue to do. But let us not forget that our most powerful testimony starts internally by the way that we treat one another. So let us be a people who truly love one another. Amen? Let's pray together. As your word commands, Lord, we're lifting up prayers right now. We're praying that you would bless us with the opportunities to share the faith, to share the gospel. And we're praying in advance. We know those conversations will happen, so prepare us for them now before they happen. Father God, as your people, as a Christian community, let us love one another. Let our love for one another be a testimony. And Father God, let us be people who are capable of clearly communicating the gospel with those who are earnestly seeking after you. Father God, we're going to let you do all the heavy lifting. We can't coerce someone into receiving you, Jesus, as their Savior. No, that's on you, God. That's on you, Holy Spirit. So as we think about this work of evangelism, sharing the faith, just let us think of ourselves as vessels communicating your truth and strengthened by your power. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.